Turn again in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Looking at this portion we read at the end of the chapter, we're thinking again of the Shorter Catechism. And question 38 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The structure of the catechism, we talked about it before, but it's divided into two sections. What we are to believe concerning God, and then what duty God requires of man. This is the last question in the first section of the catechism, what we are to believe concerning God. And it's brought us through various things we are to believe, to Jesus, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace. And it's brought us to see what benefits Jesus brings to us who believe. We've seen justification, adoption, sanctification, the blessings that come in this life. Last week we saw the blessings for us at death if we're in the Lord. And this evening we come to see the blessings at the resurrection. The resurrection occurs when Jesus returns again. The second coming of Christ will come, and the dead shall be raised. There will not be, as premillennials and dispensationalists think, there will not be a coming of Christ and a rapture of some taken up into heaven and others left behind. No, when Jesus comes, that is the resurrection. The dead shall be raised, and it will be the day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it tells us that he will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead shall be raised, and the judgment shall begin. When shall this be? Well, we simply don't know. It will come like a thief in the night. It will come when it is unexpected. And so we ought to be a people who anticipate it by praying, come, Lord Jesus, even come quickly. There are three parts to this great day that we're to consider. First of all, there is the resurrection itself. Now, everyone who is dead will be raised on this day, Christian and non-Christian. We're not focusing on the non-Christian, but suffice it is to say, they also shall be raised. And the scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about the resurrection of the non-Christian, but there will be some change to their body also. It will be a change that will enable their body to face eternal death, to be able to always be dying and yet never die. There will be no annihilation, as some people think. There will be no thought of the unbeliever going to hell, and once enough punishment has been absorbed, then they will just cease to exist. No, they must be punished. And because their sins were committed by their bodies, they must be punished in their body. Just now, they're only being punished in their souls, which is a terrible enough punishment. To face the wrath of God in one's soul is a dreadful thought, but it's not enough. The justice of God demands that their bodies be raised from their graves, and that their bodies be burned in fire, always being burned in that fire. What pain it will be on the day of the resurrection for those outside of Christ. An awful, awful thought. And yet for us, we're thinking this evening about the benefits that believers receive at the resurrection. When Jesus returns, the dead shall be raised. There will be some believers still alive, and they shall be changed. But the believers who have preceded them in death shall all be raised from their tombs. And as we thought last week, it doesn't matter whether they've received burial or cremation, the Lord is able to bring their bodies back together. Now, I did say that doesn't mean that we simply go ahead and think cremation is the best way to deal with a body. I addressed that last week. But nevertheless, no matter what has happened to their body on earth, that body shall be raised. It will be the same body, and yet that body shall be changed. Many religions have the idea of an afterlife, but not many of them deal with the body. There's some existence in some spiritual realm, but what happens to the body? It's obvious that you see a dead body remains. It's put in a coffin, it's put in the ground, or it's put in a tomb, but the body is still there. It rots, it decomposes. And these many religions that have thoughts of an afterlife do not have any hope for the body. But how different is our religion? How different is the Christian faith? That we can say with the Catechism that our bodies are still united to Christ even when they're in their graves. Or with the words of the scripture that our bodies sleep. They sleep in Jesus. They rest in their graves, waiting for the resurrection. Now, you've all been to graveyards. And for many of you going to funeral services, going afterwards down to the graveyard, you've been there before and you've seen the large number of gravestones. And to think that when we take a Christian brother or sister to the grave, when we take them and we lower their body into a freshly dug grave, what are we doing? We're not just simply following a tradition or a ceremony. We're not just doing something to dispose of a body. Rather, we are engaging in an act of faith. We're engaging in sowing a seed. And that's what our passage here shows us. It's filled with this analogy of sowing a seed. The seed has to die, but it dies in order to grow. And when we take a Christian brother or sister, we take their body to the grave, we are engaging in this faith. We're sowing the seed, but we're waiting for the harvest. And you sow and you reap. You sow a particular type of seed, you reap that particular type of plant. So if you speaks here of wheat, for example, or a different type of grain, if you sow wheat, you expect at the harvest time to receive wheat. And so it is. There is some similarity between what we sow, the dead body, and what is raised. It is the same body. It will be recognizable. When we are committed to our graves, our body will decompose, and yet we will be raised, and people would recognize who we are. And yet the harvest is so much better, isn't it, than what you sow. The harvest is more productive, more fruitful. It's always a season of rejoicing. You sow in tears, you reap with joy. And so our passage here shows us what we sow, particularly in verse 42 and following. The body is sown, first of all, in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. And when we consider our bodies even now, our bodies are decomposing. Right as we sit and listen to this sermon, our bodies are dying. There are cells in our body which are dying. There are things occurring in our body that make us weaker and weaker as we age, as we progress through this life. There are aches and pains that come because our body is a corrupt body. But it is sown at the graveyard in corruption. It is sown a dead body, no longer living. It will rot. It will decay. It will become dust. Look at how it's raised. Verse 42 tells us, it is raised in incorruption. That is, it can no longer corrupt. It can no longer decay or rot. It will be a body that will be preserved, imperishable. The sicknesses that plague us here and now, the aches and pains that you feel even as you sit in this building, cannot come with you into heaven. The body you receive at the resurrection will be incorruptible. And it shall never die. It shall never die. It is impossible for the resurrection body to die. The second thing it tells us here in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. When you see a dead body, all the attractiveness of that person has gone. The soul has departed. The spark of life has gone. Sometimes you hear people talking around a dead body. I don't know if you've had this experience. And maybe people say, oh, they look like themselves. Or maybe they remark something on their appearance. I never can understand it. Because when you see a dead body, it is a dishonorable thing, isn't it? The attractiveness has departed. It's not a natural thing. So it is when we engage in burial. You sow a seed in dishonor. But how is it raised? It is raised in glory. It is raised with splendor, with beauty, with majesty, and with brightness. There was a difference, wasn't there, between the body of Christ laid in the tomb and the body with which he arose. Bright, it was beautiful, it was majestic. It is also, verse 43, sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Now there's a weakness that comes as we age, and I know many of you know that. You're no longer young as you once were, and you feel the weakness in your body. There are things you're unable to do now that you used to be able to do so easily. But when it comes to the time of death, how much weaker is that which is sown? It's simply a corpse, a lifeless body. There's no power in it. It can do nothing. And yet, as we sow it by faith, we believe it shall be raised with power at the resurrection. There shall be a vigor. That body, that resurrection body, shall be inexhaustible, stronger even than when we were young. If we were to compare how we were as young people in the prime of our life with what our body shall be like in the resurrection, it would be no comparison. One would be weak, and the other would be powerful. We'll never be exhausted in glory. In all the eternity that there is before us, we shall never faint or fail. And then also verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. A natural body is one which is suited and fitted to this natural world in which we live in. A spiritual body is one which is suited to the spiritual world that we must go to inhabit. By saying it's raised a spiritual body, Paul isn't here saying that we will be immaterial, that we'll be purely spirit in heaven. That would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? There's a body that must be raised. The dead in heaven are already spiritual. They're there in their souls. The spiritual part of man goes immediately at death into glory. It's the physical part we're thinking about. What happens to the body? Well, it is raised in such a way that it's adapted to the heavenly realm, to be in that place where God the Spirit dwells. And it will be filled with the Spirit. So So it's not in a sense that the body is made of spirit or that the body is immaterial, but rather it is suited to the place that it is to go. What a wonderful thing to think of these four points: what you sow and what you reap. The harvest is so much better than the sowing season. And so it shall be at the resurrection. What a glorious thing it will be to have a new body. It takes faith to sow the seed. And in our grief, when we're called upon to the duty of burial, to go to the graveyard, there is certainly grief there in our hearts. We miss the dear Christian brother or sister who has preceded us. And yet, those who are in Christ have a sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. It tells us here in verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And look at the mocking that comes there in Hosea. "We may mock death and Hades. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" You see, how does it look? How does it look for the Christian in the eyes of the world, in death and at burial? It looks like they're no different from anyone else. It looks like their Christian faith has not profited them. It looks like they are receiving the wages of sin, which is death. It looks for a moment as if the victory has come. Not for the Christian, but for the devil himself. It has come from the forces and power of hell. And yet at the resurrection, it will be perfectly clear. Death is swallowed up in victory. The resurrection day will be a day of victory and rejoicing for all those who are in Christ. Death shall be no more. No more can it sting us. No more can it rejoice or taunt over us. No, it shall be gone. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that happens on this day, the resurrection. But secondly, it is a day of judgment. It is a day in which the scrolls will be opened and all shall be judged. The Bible speaks about this in various places, and we have the division of the just and the unjust, the sheep and the goats, those who are put on the right-hand side of Christ and those who are put on his left, the wicked, those who have been hypocrites and not truly converted, shall be judged on that day. And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They will hear those tragic and solemn words, "I never knew you." Yes, in this life they've boasted about being Christians. They've professed to be Christians, perhaps. And yet Jesus never knew them. They were outside of him. They did not trust in him. They did not commit themselves to him. And so they have no hope. "Depart from me," Jesus says. But again, we're not thinking of the unrighteous. We're thinking about what happens to believers at the resurrection. We too shall be judged. We cannot escape it. It's been appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But for believers, they hear other words. "Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And again, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." See, what happens to believers in the day of judgment? Yes, they are judged according to their works. They're judged according to what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. That's true. But on this day, believers will be, as the Catechism says, openly acknowledged and acquitted. The verdict that has been pronounced about us in our justification in this life will be made public. You think about your justification just now. If you've believed in Jesus Christ as the sole ground of your salvation, you're trusting in His righteousness, in His perfect life, and in His substitutionary death, the Bible says there is no condemnation for you. It says, having been justified, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, friends, that justification is secret, isn't it? It's not proclaimed loudly from the rooftops. It is quiet. And in fact, when we think about it, there are times in which people doubt the justification. There are times, perhaps, that you've experienced where people around you have doubted your salvation. Perhaps there have been people who have cast aspersions on your life and how you've lived. People who have spread rumours about you. People who have scorned you or mocked you. You see, what they don't see now is what is known in the courts of heaven. That you are justified. That you are righteous. That you are accepted with God. They don't know that. Or they choose to go against that. But on this day of judgment, the Christian is openly acknowledged and acquitted. Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brethren. He will publicly announce it. Yes, this one is mine. They belong to me. And they are a sheep and not a goat. But it's not only others who can doubt our salvation or cast aspersions on our faith. Even we ourselves can doubt our salvation, can't we? Although we have been justified, if we're in Christ Jesus, yet within us can be turmoil. We can think, perhaps I'm not justified. Perhaps I'm not saved. Perhaps I'm not a child of God. Perhaps He does not love me. You see, our justification is secret. Oh, we maybe think, wouldn't it be great if it was pronounced? Wouldn't it be great if the mark was literally upon our foreheads so that it was evident to us that any time the evil one brought doubts against us, we could simply go to the mirror and look and see the mark on our forehead that says we are Christ's. But that is not the way it is in this life. In the wisdom of God, He has allowed it to be the way it is. Doubts can prevail against us. As we spoke before, we are to seek to come to an assurance of faith. We are to seek that blessing. It's a blessing from Christ which can come in this life. And we're to seek it. But friends, even if it doesn't come at the resurrection, we shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted. There will be no doubts in the hearts of believers on that day as they're put on the right-hand side of Christ, as they hear the words from His own lips, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And not only that, not only shall we ourselves be judged on that day, but we shall join in with the Lord in His judgment. We join in with Him, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" It's an incredible thought. One that what more can I say but what Paul says? We shall judge the world and judge angels. That the Lord Jesus Christ will allow His saints to come alongside Him in that day and to share, as it were, in His great and glorious work. So we have the resurrection, which makes a change to our bodies. We have the judgment, which acknowledges and acquits us. But then thirdly, we have the benefit of heaven itself. The benefit of the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Nothing will end the joy in heaven. As we sang, we shall be satisfied when we see him face to face. The fact is that in heaven we shall be with the Lord always. We shall be in a place where there is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from God and from the throne of God and the Lamb. We'll be in a place where there is the tree of life. That tree of life that Adam and Eve were barred from because of their sin. The angels barred the way for them to get back, lest they take of it and eat. But in heaven we shall be there, where the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. We shall be in a place where there is no curse. Imagine that. Because all we have known in this world is a world that is cursed. Even creation itself is groaning, eagerly awaiting the adoption of sons. We shall be in a place where there is no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, and no death. Even the Lord himself will personally wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there we shall be in a place where there is no darkness, for the Lord is the light. A place where we shall see Jesus face to face, where his name shall be upon our forehead, and the Lord shall tabernacle with us forever, free from all sin, free from all the misery that comes from sin, free from the curse that is in this life, and free from the curse which is in the life to come, free from the pains of hell, which are rightly our due because of our sin. There, in the presence of the Lord, we shall fully enjoy him forevermore. We won't partially enjoy him, we shall fully enjoy him. And perhaps it's the case that, in terms of the various rewards in heaven, that those who are rewarded more will have a greater capacity for enjoying the Lord. But we shall all enjoy him fully. Every vessel shall be full of joy. How do we get to heaven? Well, Jude tells us it's by Jesus, who is able to keep our feet from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And that is how we go there. There is one who keeps our feet from stumbling. Perhaps you have read the Pilgrim's Progress. And I would encourage you, go and read the last bit of the Pilgrim's Progress. I read it earlier on today. And just thinking of Christian who has been a pilgrim through this life, and he has been in many trials, and he's had much to suffer in the world. He's had his ups and he's had his downs. He comes at the time of his death. He comes to cross that river. That is the last hurdle before he can enter into the celestial city. And he doesn't have an easy death. All sorts of doubts come and plague him at that time. He can't find a foothold for his feet for a long time. He thinks he's going to drown in death. And yet he is brought over. He is sustained. And the Lord gives him the victory. And it's described for us in so many wonderful ways. The entering into that city, into the presence of his glory, and into exceeding joy. Dear friends, is your citizenship in heaven? Does your spiritual passport mark you as a citizen of the heavenly city? Well, if it does, then you can be sure that you are currently living on the outskirts of heaven. We're not there yet. We're not in this place of glory, free from all the miseries in this life. But we're nearly there. We're nearly there. There's not much further for us to go in this pilgrimage, in this life. And even, friends, there's not that much longer until the resurrection comes, until Jesus returns. None of us knows when it shall be. We don't know if it will be soon or far. But nevertheless, we do know this, that that day of Christ's coming is much nearer now than it was for the apostles. 2,000 years have passed since they spoke of the second coming of Christ. And how much has been accomplished, as is predicted in the scriptures. So many of the prophecies have come true. There remains some to be fulfilled, but surely Christ will come. And so as we live on the outskirts of heaven, waiting to enter in, as we find our citizenship is there, and that's where we truly belong, we are encouraged in the scripture to eagerly await the glory of the Lord, to pray for the coming of Christ, and even to labor for his coming, to hasten the day of the Lord, to labor to bring in others into the kingdom, to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, and to seek the restoration of the Jews. All these things that must be accomplished before Christ can return, should we not do our part in laboring in them? Should we not be praying for these things to be accomplished? And Jesus himself says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord, our God, how we long for heaven. How we long to be with you and to be near you. We have tasted and seen that you are good, and we long to be in your near presence. We confess at times in this life, we do not have a strong faith as we ought to, and our hope can even become weak. But Lord, we know that there is a sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. We know that there will be a day of judgment, and that we ourselves must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We do pray that we might all be found in him, trusting in him alone for everlasting life. And gracious God, we pray that you would send to us the former rain and the latter rain to prepare the harvest. We know there are many who have already died and been buried, and our prayers for them would be useless, even if it were permitted for us to do so. But yet we believe what the scripture teaches, that the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. O Lord, help us day by day to believe in these things, and to pursue heaven with all our heart. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and at verse 23. Psalm 73, verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou, with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Notice there the two blessings, in this life and then at death. Counsel and guidance now, but then also guiding and receiving us into glory. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire? Besides thee there is none. Of course, that if the desire for Christ is on earth, well then it shall be satisfied in heaven. If there's no desire for Christ now, There will be no desire for him. You won't receive him in heaven. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. So these words from verse 23 to 26. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
The perilous heart in your Lord, I am with thee.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.